It has been a number of weeks since we have looked at the book of Acts in our Sunday evening services. We've had different things throughout the month of December. It was a convenient place to break in our study of the book of Acts. As Pastor Donovan mentioned, we looked at chapters 13 and 14. Now we're going to kind of read between the lines, not actually look at Acts 15 until next Sunday. But something has taken place in here, which we have described for us in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1 and 2 is Paul's own biographical reflection upon his discovery and defense of the gospel. It's in these two chapters, Galatians 1 and 2, that we hear the message that he was preaching as a missionary, and it is a message that today we cannot afford to get wrong. He writes this letter to the Galatian Christians while he's on his first missionary journey. He's just visited those cities that are in South Galatia, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We've just finished looking at his account, Luke's account of that missions trip, as we have it in Acts 13 and 14. And so the events that we're going to look at tonight occur just before the Jerusalem Council that Luke is going to record for us in Luke in Acts chapter 15. So, between the lines, we're trying to fill in the blanks here. Tonight we're just going to read through these two chapters, and obviously I'll make some comments on them. It's not 22 chapters. This is not the book of Revelation. This is only two chapters of Galatians. And again, as I did with Revelation, I'm going to be reading tonight from the New Living Translation because I think it'll just help us make progress, because it's very, this is history, it's biography, and so I think it's easier if you want to just listen, or if you've got a device or you have a New Living Translation with you, you're welcome to follow along. We have sung our prayer of illumination for God himself to come, that fount of grace. And so we study God's word this evening in that faith, believing that God will give us his grace in our understanding of his word. There's two critical issues that face the Apostle Paul at this point in his life. His message is being challenged. The very thing that he was preaching is being challenged by certain people, and then his position as a trustworthy messenger is being challenged. People are saying, who is this guy? I mean, who is Paul? What right does he have to come in here and tell us how to be right with God? He's not one of the 12 apostles. We don't know about this guy. What we do know doesn't sound good. And especially when everything that this Paul is preaching and teaching seems to go against what we believe as Jews in terms of how we're going to be right with God. And so Paul responds to those concerns and that challenge by underscoring his authority and striking the main notes of his message here. Galatians chapter 1, just reading verses 1 through 12 to get us going. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself, and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia. May God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. I was thinking when Pastor David asked that question, what were you thinking about in reading the book of Revelation? Do you realize that that's the only way people ever heard the book of Revelation? They didn't have devices. They didn't have iPhones, or, you know, they didn't have scrolls. They didn't have books. They were absolutely dependent upon someone publicly reading the scriptures. That's the only way they heard the book of Revelation. The Galatians, this is the only way that they would hear what Paul was saying, is by somebody getting up in a worship service and just reading Paul's letter. Where did I stop? Was that verse 2 or verse? All right. I finished 5. Well, we'll read 3. Okay. May God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned. Yeah, we read this. In order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Even though the church in Antioch had sent Paul out as a missionary to preach, Paul is very careful to say here that his message came directly from Jesus. He was taught by Jesus Christ. It was a direct revelation that came to him. He did not learn the gospel from men. He didn't get it from some church, not from any one man. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from John. He didn't get it from Barnabas. He didn't get it from Ananias. His authority and his message comes directly from Christ. But now his message is being challenged, and that's why the book of Galatians is being written. There were some people who were disturbing the church. They were preaching a message that was contrary to what Paul had taught them, and it was agitating people, confusing them, upsetting their faith. We were talking at the beginning of the service about how much we bring, how much baggage we bring when we grow up in a certain church tradition. We think this is the way. You know, we read the book of Revelation a certain way. I grew up the very same way. And then somebody comes along and says something different. It agitates you. You know, this is not right. Because I know what's right, obviously, so everybody else has got to be wrong. But this was disturbing people in the church. In this situation, it was false teaching, people twisting the message, and it was disturbing, confusing people, upsetting their faith. There were some people purposely wanting to distort the message. They wanted to tweak it. They wanted to change it from what Paul was saying. And not just in some minor sense. You know, we all disagree on little issues, how we're going to interpret this passage or that passage. But these people were wanting to tweak it, the main elements of the gospel message. And so that was disturbing the church. To summarize the disturbing distortion is simply this. That being right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not enough. You've got to have something else in order to be right with God. We will see this in Acts chapter 15. Lord willing, next week we will look at this chapter, but just to note what is said. Acts 15, verse 1. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is in the context of a Christian church. These are Jewish people coming and say, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be right with God. That's in Antioch. And then they go to Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belong to the sect of the Pharisees, these appear to be converted Pharisees, stood up at a Christian General Assembly and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. You know, if they don't do that, they're not saved. You know, it's not just that they can't be church officers. They're not Christians. They're not right with God. And so this was what was disturbing the churches. The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Circumcision was the sign of entrance into Judaism. The Jews viewed it as absolutely essential for salvation. It never was. And Paul's going to tell a story from the Old Testament about a man who was obviously right with God and declared right, and he was not circumcised at the point of time. Who was that?
Abraham.
You know, long before circumcision was given, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The law of Moses that they're referring to here doesn't seem so much to be the Ten Commandments, though I think that would be included. But the emphasis was more on the requirement of keeping what we sometimes call the ceremonial or civil aspects of the law. You got to keep these laws in order to be saved. And those laws were only designed for Israel when they were a nation. Civil laws for a nation, ceremonial laws for people who are looking forward to a Messiah. Now that Christ has come, these laws are either fulfilled or abrogated. The people of God are no longer just one race and one nation. The Church of Jesus Christ is international and universal. So it's not so much the Ten Commandments, but it's these other little laws that were being forced on people. You can't wear clothing with two kinds of material. I mean, check your label. If you've got 40% cotton, 60% polyester, that's you're a lawbreaker. You cannot be saved wearing those clothes. Cutting off the corners of your beard, you know what that is? It's a mustache. You know, it's prohibited by the law. Not eating pork. You can't go to Swiggenswine. You can't go to, you know, Fiery Ron's Home Team Barbecue. No tattoos. All of these laws that you find in the Old Testament, abrogated, fulfilled, however you want to look at it, but they no longer apply. Today, we would say it would extend to anything that somebody tells you you have to do in order to be saved. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. I mean, I grew up in that environment. We joke about that. Anybody know what mixed bathing is? You don't go to the beach, men and women? The same time. Those are the kind of rules that were brought up, and you know, if you didn't adhere to those church rules, I don't think that guy's a Christian, you know, because he's not playing by the same rules as us. So, in these opening words, Paul is already striking the chords of truth. He's very insistent that salvation comes from God, God alone, through Christ alone, by means of His sovereign grace. Verse 3, may God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give you grace and peace. Verse 6, I'm shocked that you were turning away so soon from God, who called you to Himself through the loving mercy or grace of Christ. Paul says salvation is accomplished through the death of Christ. It's not through our efforts. Verse 4, Jesus gave His life for our sins. Salvation is confirmed for us in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Verse 1, this is from Christ Himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And so Paul is already right in the introductory section of the letter, is striking these very important notes about grace and about the death of Christ, about the resurrection of Christ. It's all about Christ that makes us right with God. Next, Paul describes where he got his gospel. He insists that it came directly from Christ. Verse 11, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source. No one taught me. Instead, I received it by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He then describes his life prior to meeting Christ and his conversion to Christ, verse 13. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being. And then Paul describes what little contact he had with other believers. The point being, in what he writes here, is I didn't have time. I didn't spend a long period of time with the apostles and learn their gospel. I didn't go to their seminary. You know, I didn't take their courses. I wasn't there that long. So I didn't learn it from men. I learned it directly from Christ. That's his point. Verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia. Later, I returned into the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to get to know Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. And still, the churches in Christ that are in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying the one who used to persecute us is now destroying the very faith he tried to destroy. Is now preaching the very faith that he tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. We think that Paul was converted in the year 33 or 34. He then says that he went off for 3 years, period of isolation. We don't know what he was doing. He was gone for that period of time. Perhaps it was a time of reflection. Perhaps he was rereading the Bible with new eyes. You know how it is if you've read the Bible before you were a Christian, then you read it after you were a Christian. Or if you read the Bible before you were Reformed, and then when the light comes on and you are Reformed and you read it, everything looks different and new. And perhaps that's what Paul's experience was. He was spending those 3 years rereading through the Old Testament and seeing Christ on every page. We don't know. In the year 37, after those 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. That's when he first met John and Peter and James, and he spent 2 weeks there. Then he went to Syria and Cilicia, and Luke tells us in the book of Acts Paul went off to Tarsus, and that at some point Barnabas had to go find him, and Barnabas found him in Tarsus and brought him back, and they taught the Bible together for about a year. But the point being is that Paul wasn't hanging out with the apostles. He wasn't with Peter and John and James and all of those people to learn the gospel. He was getting it directly from Jesus Christ. Now we come to Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which would have been in the year 47. 14 years have passed since he was converted. He didn't learn the gospel from these other apostles, and now he's going to show us in this letter that his gospel was no different from the apostles. He didn't learn it from them, but when they get together and compare notes, they find hey, we're all on the same page. We believe the exact same thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, and this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement, for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Even that question came up because of some so-called believers, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. The leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do. I mean, it's a pretty powerful argument. He says, when I got there and I met these guys, none of them saw it necessary to make everybody conform to Jewish rules. Even Titus. I mean, look at Titus. You know, he's obviously a Gentile. Nobody made him be circumcised. Nobody started pushing the law on us. And so these great leaders in the church, Peter, John, and James recognized that the gospel was a gospel of grace, and none of them were trying to push the law on us. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is God's good news. And then Paul describes his defense of the gospel. After this meeting, after leaving Jerusalem, Paul runs into Peter again. This time back in Antioch. And it was soon after Peter had had his vision of that great sheet that came down of heaven. Do you remember that sheet? What was in it?
Bacon.
Brisket, burnt ends, you know, all the good stuff. All kinds of animals were there. Unclean, clean, whatever is coming down from heaven. How many times did he see this vision? God's trying to get his attention. God says, rise up, kill this stuff and eat it. You know, you're hungry, go ahead and eat. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to do that. This stuff's unclean. I'm trying to keep the law. You know, I want to be right with you because of what I do. And God said, don't call unclean what I said was clean. You know, rise up, kill this stuff and eat it. You know, fix lunch, have something to eat. And so that's the vision. Peter has just had that vision. And then he meets with Paul in Antioch. But here in Antioch, Peter slips up and he acts contrary to what he had learned. Verse 11, chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Peter's feeling pressured. Class is out. They go to the cafeteria. They're sitting there eating. Gentiles come in. They sit at Peter's table. Peter gets his lunch tray up. Gets up. He walks over to another tray and sets it down. I'm not going to eat with them. I don't want to be associated with those people. That's what he was doing. Previously, he ate with them. He had no problem. But now he's not going to eat with them. He gets up and he moves away. And what he is saying by his actions is, you Gentiles are not really Christians. You're not complete. You haven't been circumcised. You're not keeping the law. And because of that, we don't really have table fellowship. And so I'm going to go sit over here and eat with the Jewish believers, the believers from the Pharisee party. Previously, Peter had had no problem doing this. Clearly, he's just acting hypocritically. After that vision with the sheet, he had stayed with Simon the Tanner. Can't do that according to the law. Cornelius sent some people, Gentiles, to his house. He let them stay overnight. Can't do that. I mean, that's against the law. When he goes to see Cornelius, he stays in Cornelius's house. Cornelius even tried to stop him and say, I know you can't come in here because you're Jewish. And Peter said, oh, no, I believe in the gospel of grace. But now he's slipped up and he's acting hypocritically, and Paul is having to confront him. Paul realizes that this will cause real problems down the road if he doesn't say something to Peter and say it publicly. One problem is that it's going to create two churches. You're going to have a church of Jewish Christians and you're going to have a church of Gentile Christians. They could be on opposite sides of the road. And they won't have fellowship together. But what's the real problem? It moves a person's spiritual life off of Christ and onto Christ plus something else. So Paul recognizes that this has got to be confronted, and so he does confront Peter. The whole issue is going to come up again, as we've seen in Acts 15. There will still be people saying, these Gentile converts, it's great, send out missionaries and these Gentiles becoming Christians and everything, and coming to worship God, but, we need to have them circumcised. They need to keep the law. And so this will come up as and have to be resolved at this council in Acts 15 that we'll try to look at next Sunday. Paul ends here by giving this wonderful summary then of the gospel. It is questionable where Paul's conversation with Peter ends and Paul just begins to make some comments. I notice the New Living Translation continues on with some of what I'm going to read now is what Paul was saying to Peter on that occasion. But some other scholars think, Paul has stopped giving the discussion with Peter, and now Paul is just addressing the reader. It's hard to tell what he's doing. But what he says is very clear. Verse 15. And as though he's addressing Peter, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Why did God send Christ? If I could do it, if I could save myself, what's the whole point of having Christ? What's the point of having Christmas? Right? Good Friday, Easter, you know, why send your son? If all we have to do is get a little bit more energy and apply ourselves and work harder and do our best, and hopefully God will put all of that in the balance and the good stuff we do will outweigh the bad stuff. And regardless, God will forgive us no matter what at the end, because that's what God's supposed to do. I mean, that's their thinking. That's the distortion of the gospel. If keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. The gospel is a message of grace. Our sins are not forgiven. We are not put into a right relationship with God by doing things, by performing, by keeping His law, by keeping laws that we make up for ourselves. God's saving grace comes to us apart from the things we can, do or can do. And then union with Christ, who died for our sin, raised for our justification, is the only sure source and foundation for a life lived in God. For the life of the risen Christ to be within us, for us to be joined through the medium of the Holy Spirit, activated by faith, we get connected with the risen Christ. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not just me, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray.